Hello, this is the audio leader's guide for Hebrews, Hold Fast to Jesus, lesson 39 and 40. So I'm starting on page 189. And you probably know from having done your homework that these are two fairly long lessons, I think. I guess it depends on how you do them and how thoughtful someone might be as they're answering the questions, and I try to be thorough, so they may have taken me longer than others, and that's fine. I'm not saying they had to take a long time, but when we're discussing them, we do have in lesson 39 a big topic to handle with the discipline of the Lord, and then we will talk about some instructions. So, lesson 39, for our good. I think it would be a good idea for you to tell the ladies right off the bat that these could be two long lessons to talk about, so we don't want to rush and, you know, gloss over things. We want to talk about important topics, but let's be efficient in our time, and they can help by jumping in with their answers, not hesitating too much. And with that, I'll begin with the introduction. The second line of that italicized paragraph, you could say, we will continue to see the use of athletic imagery as we study the next instructions. And if we see ourselves as athletes, we will realize that we need a coach who will train us to be the best we can be. And, you know, that's what our Father God wants for us. He wants the best. He wants our good. And I am excited to think that and know the truth that when God is doing what is good for us, He is glorified by what He does in us that's for our good. It's going to bring Him glory. So, beginning with the first exercise we had, you were to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, and ask them, what does Hebrews 12, 4 tell us about the circumstances of the readers? What are they experiencing? Struggling against sin, or striving might be a different word. So they're having to fight against sin in their own lives, and perhaps the sin that's coming against them because of persecution. And what have they not experienced yet? Bloodshed, the loss of their own lives. How does it compare to the suffering of Christ? Now, this could be a very short, simple answer. In my workbook, I wrote, Jesus did shed His blood. So it's kind of like, okay, yeah, so they haven't died. We're looking at the next, I'm still kind of thinking about that concept. The readers were told to consider Jesus and what He experienced so they could compare their suffering with His suffering on the cross. And if you were in the lecture during the last two lessons, you saw that was emphasized in that lecture, Eyes on Jesus, that we are to consider, contemplate, compare what we experience with what Christ experienced. So then going back to how does what the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, how does that compare to the suffering of Christ? Christ endured shedding His blood. And if He endures shedding His blood, then we who have not yet resisted to martyrdom, to shedding our blood, we can endure also by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to say all that. I'm just giving you background. But I would ask you, like after you read the first line of that italicized paragraph, readers were told to consider Jesus and what He experienced so they could compare the suffering with His suffering on the cross. Ask if anyone wants to comment on that. Ask if anyone does compare. I asked that somewhat rhetorically in my lecture. Of course, they didn't have an opportunity to answer. So this would be an opportunity to answer and say yes or no, or I want to, or I need to. So But again, we're on the first page and we have much to go forward in. So this is where you and I could end up taking a long time just on page one. So let's not stay on page one too long. What does the pastor say is a problem for his readers? Someone just read what they wrote, fill in blanks, Hebrews 12:5. You have forgotten the word of encouragement or the word of exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. So this is an urging from the pastor to remember what he said. Pay attention. Don't drift from the word of God. And don't forget how he began the book, the letter, Hebrews 1:1-2. God spoke in the past to the fathers, and one of the things that he said to the fathers through Solomon was Proverbs 3:11-12. So this is another side note, just my reflection. I think it's very interesting that the pastor expected these Jewish Christians to know this truth from Proverbs. So a whole other exercise could be to see how many truths from Proverbs we could remember. So if someone's just needing something to think on, that would be a good thing to think on, or to flip through the book of Proverbs, or to write out some Proverbs that they should remember, because obviously we are to know what Proverbs teaches us. Well, I did not have you do that exercise in this workbook. On page 190, you were to write the four instructions that are given to us based on Proverbs 3. And you can either have just one person read those four instructions, or you can have it go around the group. So, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. Number two, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Number three, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Number four, he scourges every son whom he receives. In the next italicized paragraph, just start with, so that we don't put our own preconceived ideas into the interpretation of this passage, we need to understand the words that were used. And that is instruction that is not just for this moment in Bible study, but it's always an applicable instruction. We need to make sure that we're not putting our own definition of words into what Scripture is saying. We need to make sure we understand what the author was communicating. So we need to talk about these words, discipline, reprove, and scourge. Discipline is the Greek word paideia. And the definitions that I have are rearing and guiding a child toward maturity. That should sound familiar. So it's training and instruction and discipline. God's fatherly discipline of all believers. And based on that, we have the words punishment and correction. And the paideia is to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits and the rearing of a child. So hopefully we can get kind of the whole picture that, again, raising a child toward maturity, and that's what God's doing with us. So there are all these ways that that word can be written as an English word. And our different English words may have different connotations to us. So we just need to, like, discipline could be seen in a totally negative light, which it shouldn't be. We should have a positive understanding of it. But keep moving, and we're going to get the big picture as we add all of this up together. Reprove is the Greek word eleko. And it's showing someone he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. Isn't that great? It's not just pointing a finger, but it's pointing a finger like, this is the problem and we want you to change. And that's what God wants. It's to show someone his fault or error And there is this sense of punishment in here because you're pointing out what's wrong and you're urging them to repent. But it doesn't have the action of punishment. That's going to show up in the next word. So to reprove, rebuke, and again, not just an attack, but it's a helpful action. And that's what God does. Scourge, punish, is the Greek word mastigo. Literally, as beating with a lash or whip, to flog, scourge, whip, mastigate, mastigon. Those words make me, I think that has something to do, y'all are going to know better than I do because I didn't look this up, like your teeth and chewing and biting, or hurting something. Figuratively, this word, mastigon, means of God's corrective punishment and to punish severely. So this is a strong word. And this word, I mean, scourge, when I hear that word, I think of pain. And when I hear the word punish, I think of pain. So we don't need to lighten that. That's part of what's being instructed. And this is being instructed. We're being instructed that God does this. We're being instructed throughout the book of Hebrews that God will discipline, reprove, punish. We've heard it from the very beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. How will we escape the just recompense if we forget and don't listen to and ignore and drift away from the word of God that he has spoken to us? Well, I've written a note to myself, because I have a tendency to get ahead of myself, that I need to keep moving because we're going to ask a question on the next page about whether all this is surprising to you. So I don't know if you need that kind of hint and reminder. So I'm not saying ask the question yet, but I'm just telling myself I'm going to be asking a question from 191. That's under the box. Is this instruction about discipline, reproof, punishment of the Lord surprising to you? Now, because we've already worked through all of this on our own, it may come up as a part of the discussion of these words. But if you just keep flowing through the Greek words, we will get to it. But if it comes up, it's fine. As in their reaction to these words. So I do want you to point out that these words teach us several important points. And you can just state the underlying thing. The Lord disciplines us, he rebukes us, and he punishes us. And then in the box, like the statement there is really very important. So you could ask someone to read it. The biblical concept of discipline, paideia, combines the nuances of training, instruction, and firm guidance with those of reproof, corrections, and punishment. Adversity and hardships are to be recognized as means designed by God to call his people to faithful and obedient sonship. This is a point where I would like to pause and say, does anybody have any comments or reactions to that? So you could do that. On the other hand, we're still building towards the question to get reactions. So either way, that seems appropriate to you in the moment. The next section of questions are based on all of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. What is communicated about the relationship between God the Father and his people? God knows who belongs to him. He is a father to Christians, to those who believe in Jesus. And therefore, Christians are sons and daughters of God. God loves his children. Let's make sure that that comes out. Number three on the page 190, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then regarding the relationship between God the Father and his people, I have some notes of, oh, there's intimacy communicated here, and there's involvement between God the Father and his children. This passage is teaching us that. And obviously, he's involved to grow us up to maturity. Some of this may seem to be very, like, duh, I know that. On the other hand, depending on people's perspective of God, they may not think of him as God the Father. Or if they had a bad father figure, or if they had no father, then the concept of the fatherhood of God is hard for them. Okay, so the next question is, what should our attitude be or not be regarding the discipline of the Lord? I said that I am to respect my Father God and his discipline and submit to it. I'm not to despise or take lightly. I'm not to ignore God's discipline. So I think we also need to realize that we should expect and want the discipline. Something that is coming up here in all of this teaching is that when we are disciplined, it shows, it's evidence that we are children of God. Just a note on the phrase children of God. Only believers, only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are actually children of God. Every human being is a creation of God, but it's a common phrase and people are like, oh, we're all God's children. No, not father to son, father to daughter, family, but we are all people, unbelievers, are creations of God, but they are not in the family relationship. That's a side note for you. What is the purpose of the discipline of the Lord? The purpose to correct us, train us, grow us up to maturity. Verse 10, so that we can share in his holiness. Verse 11, purpose yields peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is a training and a growing us up. Now, if you haven't already talked about this, ask the question, the first question in the italics. Is this instruction about the discipline, reproof, and punishment of the Lord surprising to you? So pause, you know, like, hey, we know you didn't have to answer this question in the workbook, but want to ask you your thoughts now if you haven't already been talking about it. So you may get a like, no. And if everybody's like, no, then just move on. And you could say the last, almost last sentence of that paragraph. We may just want to emphasize and remember, as a child of God, as a daughter of God, we may experience painful suffering as punishment for our sin. And God's purpose in that suffering will be for our sanctification. It's for our good. So we need to make sure that we understand the difference between the punishment of God upon his children and the wrath of God against unbelievers. So ask someone, what does John 3:36 say? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. They will not see eternal life with God. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So make sure we understand, who does the wrath of God come upon? You might just ask that after they say the verse, because probably they'll quote the verse unless they summarize it. So who does the wrath of God come upon? The one who refuses to believe in the Son. The wrath of God, like And this is showing eternal life and eternal death. That's the wrath of God is eternal death. Romans 5:9, since we believers have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. So what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God poured out on unbelievers. And the wrath of God that unbelievers experience for eternity. Well, now we have another continuation, but a new section as we're trying to understand that while Christians may suffer as punishment for their sins, sufferings are not always a punishment for sin. The first three questions that we have are highlighting sin and punishment. So they are highlighting the discipline of the Lord on sin of believers. And then the following three questions are about suffering that is not because of the sin of the individual. So let's talk about the sin and punishment, the discipline of the Lord that we see. What was the sin and punishment for it according to Acts 5:3-10? Simply put, the sin was lying about the sale and the gift of money from the sale of the land. Both Ananias and Sapphira lied, and the punishment was death. What was the sin and punishment for it? According to 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, the sin was eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And the punishment was, according to verse 30, many were sick and ill. And it says some were sleeping, and that is the euphemism for death. So the punishment was sickness, illness, death. And verse 32 in that passage describes that as discipline of the Lord. And the word that is used there, discipline, is paideia. So we're definitely in the same teaching in Scripture. What was the sin and suffering caused by it according to James 4:1-4? Well, there's a lot of sin in this one. There are wars and fights among you because of desire for pleasure and lusts. And then he lists murder, covetous, fighting, war, friendship with the world. And all of this is suffering. Oh, the suffering was the wars and fights among each other. So individuals' sins were causing this tension, friction, trouble among the believers in the church. Now we have a different set of questions to look at. This is the suffering that's not from sin. So what was the suffering and cause of it in Job? The suffering was the death of all of his children, the destruction of all of his herds and fields and property and basically his business. So everything was a loss. You know, there's even more loss coming to Job than we see in that passage. What was the cause? To summarize it was Satan's challenge to God. And the challenge was that Job would curse God if he lost his blessings. What was the suffering and what was the cause of it according to 1 Thessalonians 2:14-15? The suffering was persecution. The cause was the good testimony, the faithful obedience, the life of the believers. They imitated churches, so they walked as followers of Christ. Again, they walked in obedience to the Lord, and that was in direct opposition to the culture of the day. So they stood out, and they were persecuted for it. Finally, what was the suffering and what was the purpose of it in 1 Peter 3:7? I've got a lot here. Rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while. So the suffering was basically various trials. And the purpose of it was to prove and test their faith. Then you were to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 and summarize the instruction of this passage. What does the coach want for his favorite athlete? What does the athlete need? What's the goal he's pursuing? And who is his example? What's it going to take to win the prize? So I just had a lot of questions to help you get going with what you're looking for and summarizing. There may be a lot of things to mention, and sometimes summary questions, people love summary. They get to put things in their own words. Other people don't like summaries at all, like especially if there's too much. So I think you just open it up, see if anybody gives a full paragraph. If they do and it just covers it all, just make sure, like, is there anything anybody wants to add? But if they're only in very brief one-word kind of summaries, then you'll want to massage this question and talk about it some more. So one person doesn't have to have all of the answers, and you might even say that as you're asking the question. My answer was the goal is maturity and making it to the finish line and walking in holiness and peace and righteousness, which is describing the life of faithful obedience until we see Jesus. So that's also the goal, would be to endure, keep going, right? Our example is Jesus. Look at what he did and depend on him. And what is our need? We need to get rid of sin. We need to have endurance. We need to depend on Jesus. We need training. We need the discipline and correction and hardship. And my last question of the was, what's it going to take to win the prize? So for that one, I said, don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Submit to God's discipline. And again, the word endure. Just like faith and hope and the high priesthood of Jesus are overwhelming themes of the book of Hebrews, I would say that endurance is also a tremendous, overwhelming theme. The hold fast, hold on to, hold, that communicates endurance. And we've seen that word come up throughout the book. There's one more command to look at in this lesson. It's like a coach's order to his team. What does Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 say? Leaders, I think, just read your answer to this. Strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Those are based on Isaiah 35, 3 and Proverbs 4, 25, 27. So let's talk about Isaiah. We read the verse, Hebrews 12, 12 is from Isaiah 35, 3. I'm at the top of page 193, and so I've got notes next to that question. The first verse is from Isaiah 35, 3. Hebrews 12, 12 is from Isaiah 35, 3. And I even, just for my own help, wrote Isaiah 35, 3 says, strengthen the weak hands and steady the shaking knees. So I just was trying to emphasize, okay, that's what Isaiah 35, 3 says. The next verse in Hebrews, the next verse in Isaiah shows us the attitude adjustment necessary. And that actually, you know, I'm a little confused right now as I'm talking because I'm not sure if my workbook language, when I said the next verse, I don't know if I'm referring to Hebrews 12:13 or Isaiah 35:4, because the author has merged and condensed, but he's got Isaiah 35:3 and Isaiah 35:4 in mind, and Proverbs 4:25 through 27. So just know that his instruction is based on all that. The easy part of this now is, what does Isaiah 35:4 say? Say to the faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. One of the things that I have learned in study is that it is a practice that when a rabbi, or I guess any Jewish person talking, I'm not 100% sure if it's just anybody, but when a rabbi would bring up a portion of an Old Testament scripture, he has the whole passage in mind. This is true for Jesus's teaching. Jesus didn't quote a full, long, whole passage. To our knowledge, it's not recorded in the Gospels of Old Testament scripture. But when he brings up a portion of a verse, he's not taking it out of context. He has the whole context in mind. That is true here. And I'll say for myself as a teacher, we have to look at context. So when I'm quoting a verse, I want to make sure that I'm quoting it in context. And sometimes if I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," you know the next phrase, "I shall not want." So for me to bring that up triggers the rest of the verse for you. That's what we think is happening here. That the writer has this whole section in mind from Isaiah. Vengeance is coming. Well, look, he's already brought that up previously. Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance is the Lord's. So he adds Proverbs 4:25, 27. And this is clearly in his mind as well, because when we see what Proverbs 4:25 through 27 says, we've already heard him say something like this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Carefully consider the path for your feet. Carefully consider. Now, I didn't look up that word consider, but he used the word, our English Bibles have used the word consider. And your ways will be established. If we're considering Jesus and what he endured, then that's how our way will be established. Don't turn to the right or left. Keep your feet away from all evil. That's instruction for us. And you will probably have asked someone to note those instructions and share that. So as we're bringing this lesson to a close, what we've just heard from Proverbs 4 is instruction for us. And that sets the stage for the next lesson and the rest of the letter, all these instructions. It's almost like with Proverbs 4 in mind and what he has said, make straight paths for your feet. Now he's going to say, here are the straight paths. Here's what you do when you're walking the straight path. Another, by the way, straight and justice and righteousness are all kind of along the same idea. The word, I believe it's Tzidkenu, Tzedek is the word for righteousness and justice, and it also means straight. So when you're doing what is right and what is just, it's straight. So what are the clear instructions in lesson 40? These are for orientation for life as Christians in a hostile world. And the pastor is urging his dear friends to continue to press on, to keep moving forward. So let's keep moving forward. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is we turn to page 194. I counted these up. There are 23 instructions. For the sake of time, just trust and encourage them. Trust that they were able to list these 23 instructions. There's a lot of variety. And we will discuss them as we go through the rest of our study through Hebrews, but we're not going to go all over them right now. They describe, now on page 195, they describe, in the middle of italics, they describe the way to live in the midst of persecution. The pastor's instructions are for every believer, but they are especially important for readers who've been considering withdrawing from their Christian community. So we're just remembering the situation and the overall instruction. And then the first instruction that we looked at in Hebrews 12:14 is strive for peace with everyone. because there's an instruction, it probably indicates that there was disunity and friction in the Christian community. So now let's ask ourselves, how can you strive for peace in your Christian community? And what is your Christian community? So we've got two questions that we want to hear answers for here. How can you strive for peace? You know what? The first thing I wrote, and just to open this up to the group, the first thing I wrote was smile. And I didn't write this, but when I think of smile, it makes me think of smiling and maybe keeping my mouth closed a little more. Also, pray for peace, be kind, connect with others, don't gossip, don't have a clique mindset. Don't have a clique mindset of one church to another. And I also wrote, respect other churches. You also need to know when a church is not a Bible-based, Bible-believing church. You need to know that for discernment. So I'm not saying respect false teaching. So how can you pursue peace with unbelievers who are hostile toward you because of your faith? Well, slow to speak. That's kind of keeping your mouth shut. Show kindness. Don't pick a fight. Live it out. I look forward to hearing other people's answers to these questions. What clear instruction is also given in connection with the command to pursue peace? Hebrews 12:14. Why is it important? The instruction is strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Your version may not have used the word strive. Why is this important? Well, I want to see the Lord. I need the Lord. I have to have holiness. But I will tell you that I was troubled by this word strive, because it sounds like I got to work for that. But I know that, and I emphasize this on the next page, Jesus has given us, he's provided and made a way for us to have holiness. So this word strive is the Greek word diokete, or verb. And it means run after, pursue, hasten, run, press on. And I just discovered that. I'm like, wow, there's more athletic imagery here. It's talking about forward movement. So stay in the race. Don't quit. Continue in holiness. Really pursue and live it out and keep going in it, because Jesus has he's made a way for us to have it, and we do have it. So live it out. Continue in holiness. So we're still having an emphasis of hold fast, endure, persevere, move forward in what Jesus has provided for us. What did the pastor previously say that would bring about holiness? God disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. Turn the page. On 196, this is where I have brought to your attention, we are, the third paragraph, we are made holy in our standing before God, Hebrews 10:10. If there's any discussion, and I have no idea, let me see how long I've been talking here. 38 minutes. So you will want to be checking your watch, because look, there are two and a half more pages. Anyway, if there are any questions about this holiness part of it, I looked at Hebrews 10:10 again and wrote it out in my workbook just to have it. The NIV says, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And we did talk, I talked about the extreme makeover, where we have been changed. This is how we have been made holy in our standing before God. So keep walking in it. And we have the box, this statement, the last phrase, there should be a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God. And if there's not, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. So now let's talk about this. Give some examples of practical holiness. Is there evidence of it in your life? Do you desire it? Do you grieve over sinful behavior and desire to turn from it? And perhaps keep in mind the idea from the end of the previous lesson to make straight paths for your feet, to walk in righteousness, to walk the straight and narrow path would be to live according to holiness, to live holy lives. Let's describe that. What do we do? What is the evidence of it? Forgiving others, not lying, obeying government rules, doing what's right, unless it goes against God's word, walking in kindness, living out the golden rule, patience, serving, giving. Also, holiness is not just what we don't do, but it's what we do. Our perspective, our biblical worldview. Following Jesus. We have another set of instructions now. Hebrews 12:15. Maybe leaders read this verse. Look after each other so that none of you fail to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Or you can have a person in your group read it if they've been especially quiet. That's very easy. It's just right there on the page. What are some positive results of fellowship and accountability within our Christian community based on this verse? Looking out for each other reminds us of the grace of God. Like we can help remind each other of the grace of God. Looking out for each other also can check bitterness. And one way that I wrote this was that it halts gangrene. Because I just thought about bitterness and how if it's not caught and dealt with, then it can just wreck your life and your attitude. So in the italicized paragraph at the bottom of the page, I've emphasized that we are to depend on all that the grace of God has already achieved for us. And Wiersbe's statement is great. God's grace doesn't fail, but we can fail to take advantage of his grace. This phrase, Hebrews 12:15, I've given it in the New Living Translation, NLT. But you can see I quoted the New King James, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Oh, they fell from grace. That's where this comes from. And the language, while I love William Tyndale and how he, I know he has given us so much, to say fall from grace would not be the right way to understand. That sounds like apostasy. And so what does someone believe about salvation and eternal salvation? And can you lose your salvation? That all comes up right here. So that's a very brief paragraph addressing that concept. The ESV says, don't fail to obtain the grace of God. So even though this is an important concept, we're not spending a lot of time on it in this lesson. And even at the top of page 197, I think that we're going to skip those verses on grace. It's a review of grace, but they hopefully are very encouraging and familiar. We want to go look at the example of Esau. And the pastor gave us his example to reinforce what he's been saying, that we are not to be like Esau. So why is he described as an immoral and unholy person, according to verse 16? He's actually sexually immoral and unholy. There's an action that he took, and that action is why he's described this way. He sold his birthright for a single meal. So that's the simple answer. Esau is hard to deal with, especially because, and this came up in one of our groups previously, and I was like, let's hold on till we get to him in chapter 12. So Esau typifies the godless person who relinquished the rights conferred upon him by the covenant for the sake of momentary relief. This was what he did at the time of the action when he was hungry, he was impatient, and he just gave it up. He just didn't care. He didn't. So at that time is when he was godless and immoral. And just for your notes, Genesis 26:34 is where it says Esau took Judith the Hittite and Basemath the Hittite for his wives, and they were a grief to Rebekah and Isaac. So these were two pagan wives. Genesis 27:46 also says that they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. That may be why he was called sexually immoral, because he had these two pagan wives. I'm not sure, but that just looking at what I've got in Scripture. So at the time of his action with Jacob, when he sold his birthright, he was godless. He set himself up with a situation. It was impossible for him to reverse the future consequences. His behavior is evidence of not being able to change the consequences. This is what the warning of Hebrews 6:4-6 was warning us about. And the warning of Hebrews 10:26-31. There's another warning coming in our next lesson. So there are consequences for sin against God. And some consequences are going to bring about an irreversible situation. Next, the third box on this page. Esau had to abide by the consequences of what he had brought upon himself. Yet he learned his lesson. For Esau called his firstborn Eliphaz, meaning strength of God, and his second son Reuel, joy of God. So I could certainly be wrong, and we will, as far as I know, we'll only know in heaven whether Esau did. I mean, this tells me he learned his lesson and he became a follower of God, a man of faith in God, that the consequences became or were discipline, paideia. They brought about a change and trained and corrected Esau to become a follower of God. That's my perspective. So the end of the lesson, the last verses that I've given you, and I would make a note of this, it's not in the italics, but the following verses of the lesson are going to emphasize endurance through hard times for the sake of the Lord, for walking in righteousness and holiness and following Jesus. Endurance is what's emphasized. Esau did not have endurance. So you can skip those last three verses if you need to. But you could close with the question on page 198. You know, Esau did not have an attitude adjustment. Do you need an attitude adjustment before you go the route of Esau? Are you looking for a way out of momentary affliction? Which is what Esau did. He got out because he was so hungry. Well, I said that right there. Are you looking for a way out of a momentary affliction like Esau did that would cause you to forfeit an eternal reward? So this is a personal question, but it's a good thing to think about. And I know I do this sometimes. I look for an escape, but I don't want to sin and I don't want punishment and consequences. And I don't want to bring suffering on others or grieve the Lord. So let's not be short-sighted or reckless like Esau. I'm glad for his example of what not to do. Again, the emphasis here at this portion of Hebrews is to endure the hardship around us. And if we don't endure the hardship, then we may bring punishment, discipline from the Lord upon ourselves. That's going to add to the hardship. Who wants that? No matter what the circumstances, I want to hold fast to Jesus, walk by faith, pursue holiness, and wait for the promises of God. Fix our eyes on the finish line and the prize is Jesus. Now the prize is Jesus given us the ability to get through this lesson. I've taken 50 minutes here talking. So again, you might just make sure you can see your watch and track. And these are very important lessons to talk through. So thank you for your preparation and your availability and your ministry to these ladies.